Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus. We've been studying the book of Ephesians now for three sessions, and we're going to begin a whole different outlook on it as chapter 4 begins. Oftentimes a letter is, things are going this way, things are going that way. Even when you write a letter or an email, you're writing and you're saying and you're reporting, and then you say, even so, and a big shift, you've turned on a 20-cent piece. Something's going to change now. So what happens in a letter or an email when you're writing and then you say, and yet, or even so, or but? You make a major change of direction from what you have been saying. And that's what the Apostle Paul is going to do in tonight's reading and unpacking of Ephesians 4. There are so many instructions in this letter, it's as if we need that PDA to take notes and remind ourselves of all the things that we're now dutifully bound to accomplish. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, we saw the doctrine of Messiah, all that he has done for us, all the lavish grace and beauty and the dramatic performance that he did on the cross and in the resurrection. We are recipients. We are benefactors of everything God has done. That's what chapters 1 through 3 was about. Then he says, so I tell you what, now in light of all that, let's get to work. Duty follows doctrine. There are some people, I imagine, who say, look, I'm not into doctrine. I think we should have a people who just love one another. In light of all those instructions of what God has done, we now get to do stuff. When you do stuff apart from God's doing, then what do we usually nickname that? When people in the church try to outperform what God has done. Well, it's legalism. It is, after all, a blasphemy because it demeans the name of or what God has done already. So you're right. It is legalism. It's a works righteousness system. That is, we do certain things and we gain righteousness as a result of what we've done. But the very book of Ephesians argues directly against that, saying you're there because of what God has done. You're there because of what God has done. You're a believer, not because you're so epic, but because of what God has done. He saved you. He purchased you. He predetermined all these things so that you could be his. In light of that, then, we do good works. We respond. Remember in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, we read this. For by grace you're saved through faith. And that, what is it? Faith. Is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. For by grace you've been saved. And we are his workmanship created in the Messiah unto good works. So wait a minute. Am I supposed to do good things or not supposed to do good things? If I try to earn salvation, I'm going to be frustrated. If, however, in light of my salvation, I benefit other people, I extend the same grace to others, then I've got it. That's what God saved us for, unto good works, that he's created in Messiah, that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10 continues. Saved for, saved unto, saved to accomplish. That's right. We're not saved by works, saved for works. And if you know who you are, you'll know who you aren't. You'll know how desperately needy we were of the Almighty. And we'll never say, I'm pretty good, thanks so much. Yeah, I'm doing okay. We never point up to heaven and say, no thanks, don't need you. Because we'll know if you've really seriously looked in a mirror at your spiritual condition and said, yeah, this is not the kind of thing I'd want to see if I were hoping for holiness. I'm looking for something better than me. And when you see that, for who you really aren't, you'll cry out to him and he'll lavishly grace you. That's the point of chapters 1 through 3. Let's unpack chapter 4. It is so full of great things. Therefore, remember, whenever you see a therefore, and there are three of them in this text, whenever you see a therefore, you've got to look back earlier and see what it's there for. And so that's what we've just done. He says, I implore you as a prisoner. I'm a prisoner, so I implore you to walk in a proper way. Walk it out. They say in modern talk, you've heard this, if you don't walk the walk, don't talk the talk. Right? That's kind of like this nouveau 90s thing. And it's certainly that which the apostle is calling us. If you're going to be all that stuff that he's told us we were in chapters 1 through 3, then we better walk this out. It better work in your feet. It better work whenever you travel. It better work, and tomorrow I leave for France and Germany. It better work with me when I'm going. And worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In other words, not the new religion, but now something, again, a response to something God has sponsored. That is such a theme throughout this book that we cannot and don't want to get away from. We are believers because he's issued faith. We are repentant because he's called us to repentance. We're walking in his love because he's laid out this footpath called love. So we're responding. We didn't sponsor this. And then look at all these categories of good things in which we're supposed to walk. Verse 2, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing, love, preserving the unity of the Spirit, bond of peace. Whoa. Those sound like some pretty heavy-duty characteristics in which we're supposed to be participating. If you thought that humility or gentleness or patience were something you had to earn, you'd fail miserably. If they were something that you had to work hard to get, what do they say? If you worry much about humility, you've obviously not gotten there. If you think you have gotten there, you've never gotten close to it. Humility is the kind of thing that it just is or it isn't, and it's something that God pours into you, which you receive. Somebody can become, here's the negative, doctrinaire.
Yeah.
That's where they are exclusive in what I believe over against what you believe. And our doctrines are superior to your doctrines. Do you hear how that sounds? It's a different word. And that's exactly opposite of what we're being taught here. Exactly opposite. So you're right. Love is the reality. The function of love is humility or gentleness or all those things. They are functions of the love that God has for us. So when we experience his love, we actually pass that on. We become consumed with and subsumed with his presence in such a way that he lives his life out through us. How many times have you heard people, it's a little strange when they say, they get up in front of a congregation and say, I got this song, I think I'm supposed to sing it. The Lord gave me the words yesterday, or he woke me, I love those, 3 a.m, I wrote them down, and here are some words from heaven, and I put some music to it, but really the Lord gave that to me. Now that can be a lot of God talk, but it really can be exactly what you're saying. If we let him be everything he wants to be in us and through us, then we'll demonstrate his nature. You yourself mucked up your life pretty badly. So it's good to lose that and trust in the God who fills all in all. That's a phrase that he uses here again and again. So I don't mind admitting that I was desperate before the Lord and said, I'm not capable and I'm not worthy and I'm in need of the Almighty's touch and forgiveness. Not a bonus on top of all the good things I am, but a substantive transfer of his life for mine. And that's really what happened. There are 7 pictures of who we are in the book of Ephesians. 5 of them have preceded tonight. 2 of them will follow tonight. But I'll give them to you just so you know. In chapter 1, it says that we are the church, meaning the assembly. It's a sacred gathering. Kehillah, the synagoga. It says that we are the body of Messiah, the body of the Lord. What's a body? I mean, if he's the head, a head without a body is a decapitated thing, and it's a little weird. You wouldn't listen to it. And a body without a head makes no sense either. So we are the completion of his being. And his mind energizes us, and then we extend who he is and what he's done through our hands and through our feet. Number 3, it says that we are, in chapter 2, we are his poem. We're his workmanship. The 4th one, it says that we are his family. Family, that's a neat feeling, isn't it? We belong in the family of God. Number 5, it says we are his temple. We're a holy temple being built together on the foundation of the prophets and apostles. All of these images that have preceded tonight go into the making of what Paul is writing. The last 2 are, shall I tell you, chapter 5, we're the bride of Messiah, and chapter 6, we are the army of the Lord, the Salvation Army. I'll use their term. But those are the seven pictures, and each one carries a different feeling and a good thought or something by which we can learn who we're supposed to be, how we're supposed to act this out. Religion that doesn't work is no good. And religion that does bad works doesn't work. You know, when some guy straps a bomb to himself and goes into a restaurant or a school, and if he just went outside to a park and blew himself up, who would care? Who would care? Suicide bombers would never be of any interest. But a homicide bomber, that's somebody who goes and kills other people with a bomb strapped to his chest, those are murderers and terrorists. And when a religion, arguably not all of the religion, but when, do you know a terrorist today who's not of a particular faith? Do you know of, have you read of, have you heard of any terrorist who's not connected with some mob out of Mecca? You know, there's no Jewish mobsters strapping homicide bombs to Roman Catholics going into Greek Orthodox churches saying, we're going to show you people. You don't see that. When a religion is not decried by its leadership, when the religious activities of the leadership, of the people, is not decried by the leadership, then it must be endorsed by the leadership. And if that be so, then that tells me an awful lot about a religion that doesn't do good works. With all humility and gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. These sound like the fruit of the Spirit, don't they, that Paul wrote to the Corinthians about. Different, what's your favorite color? Oh, I like red. Oh, I like yellow. I like scarlet. You know, everybody has a favorite color. But when you put them all up on a rainbow, you don't have a favorite. You just say, I love that rainbow. And I suppose the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, this humility, gentleness, patience, all of these are good qualities, characters that we as believers should demonstrate. Which one's my favorite? Well, might be the one that God's working on me just now. But really, forbearance, peace, love, gentleness, I think they all sound like parts of a rainbow, don't they, to you? And fruit, how do you grow fruit? You have to prepare the soil, plant the seed, water the seed, get sunshine on the seed, watch the seed pop up through the ground, and it's growing and growing, and then the tree, and then you wait a year or two or 3 years, and finally, there's the beginning of a bud, and then the bud, and ooh, this is exciting. Then there's a little fruit, and usually they're rotten initially, and they've dropped. But then, in due course, the bud becomes the nuts, flower becomes a beautiful whatever, apple, banana, pomegranate, whatever. How good is that? Now, fruit grows, and it's not instant. When you put the seed in, you don't expect to get some fruit. And when you watch the tree pop up out of the ground, you don't expect fruit. So God wants us to be patient with ourselves in the development of these godly characteristics. We've got to be patient with one another. We've got to be patient with ourselves. I mean, goodness, He's patient with us, isn't He? Aren't we glad for that? So that patience with these realities gives us the chance to practice forgiveness on us, practice forgiveness on yourself for not living up to these standards, and then forgiving others. This is a function of knowing that God forgave you already. Everything that we do is a function of what God's already done. He's demonstrated His love. Verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that's going to be compared to another unity of something later on, but we'll talk about that in due course. But the preserving of the unity of the Spirit means God has done something in all you people there in Ephesus. Hang out together. Love one another. This isn't a solo operation. This is, what do we call it tonight? The blokes meeting plus one? That's okay. But it's got to work out among the brothers. It's got to work out among the sisters. And it's got to work out in the community of faith. And be diligent means work hard to preserve what you've already got. Don't assume that just because you have unity that it will stay there. Let's look at it. John 17, near the end, this is what's called the high priestly prayer of Yeshua. Some people have heard the term the Lord's Prayer about our Father who art in heaven, yada yada. That's the prayer. It really should be called the disciples' prayer, because that's the one He taught us. This one, John 17, should be called the Lord's Prayer, because that's the one He said. But I won't be doctrinal or doctrinaire or pedantic about it. In verses 17 and following, He's talking about us, and He says, sanctify them, meaning the followers of Him, in the truth. Your word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. See that natural function again? The same thing that happened to Yeshua happens to us. Verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. So Yeshua is going to become holy, and he wants us as a function of that to be sanctified. Verse 20, I don't ask in behalf of these 11 alone, that's what these alone are, but for those who also believe in me through their word. That's all of us sitting here in this room 20 centuries later. How cool is that? He's praying for us. And what does he pray? Verse 21, that they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. There is a reality that is invisible to the world as long as the believers are distinct and, separate from and disunified against one another. The world cannot see who Yeshua is until the believers are in unity. But that's not all where it ends. Verse 22, and the glory which you've given me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. So how are we going to get united? In the glory of the Father, which Yeshua received and passed on to us. Everything that we have is a gift from him. Verse 23, I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, in order that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. So in verse number 21, if we are in unity, the world may believe, and in verse 23, if we're in unity, then the world will know. Faith always precedes knowledge. That's a good thing to remember. If I don't know everything, that's okay. That doesn't mean I can't believe everything. I believe, and therefore knowledge follows after it. When you try to live in an academic world about faith, you're going to be frustrated as could be. Faith precedes it. Now, it's not mindless faith. That's what the whole first three chapters were about. We have been unpacking what God has done for us. So it's not an ignorant faith. It is a knowledge-based faith that leads to more knowledge. So in this prayer of Yeshua, he's praying for us in the 21st century in Bondi. And he says, I pray that they all may be united with the believers from Waverly and the believers from St. Ives and the believers from Melbourne, and that there may be a unity so that the world may have two functions. They may believe that the Father sent the Son, and that they may know that the Father sent. And when they get to that knowledge, when the world sees, believes, and knows, buckle your seatbelt, that's when the end comes. That's pretty cool. That's why Yeshua is praying for us, that this would be a historical reality, even in our day, and one with which we're very comfortable and happy to work. Does that make sense?
How can he pray for us?
Well, time and space are in this world. Eternity is beyond both. So he who's talking to the Father in this eternal realm, though he's sitting there in the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, I mean, he's right there praying in Garden of Gethsemane. The oil press. He's praying there in eternity, really. And John records it later. And so there, he's praying about things that we would record as time-space situations. But he's seeing in an eternal perspective. He can look from first century to 21st century. You and I can't do that. Back to Ephesians, please. So we need to preserve, verse 3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so then he says there are these seven unities. There's the unity of the Spirit, but look out. Here's why we can do that. Because there's only one body. And when he says body, he's talking about the community of faith. There's one Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. That's the future of the faith in which we have. He's already prayed that we would see with our eyes of faith what is the hope of our calling. What is down the road that's going to be awesome. That's heaven in us and heaven itself. One Lord, that's Yeshua, one faith, and that is a doctrinal word. The word faith is a teaching word. It doesn't just mean I believe and you believe and it doesn't matter what we believe. It's a faith into something, a belief in something, not just some cosmic, ethereal, wishful thought. One baptism, that's the entry point for many people into the community of faith. and one God and Father over all, through all, in all. It's another one of those Pauline ways of saying he's everything to me. You know, doesn't mean God is in the wall or God is in the chair on which you're sitting. That's not what it means. But he is over all, and he's through in every circumstance. Paul says, I am so subsumed in the Almighty, and I want you to be there too. It's a moment of praise that he juts out from his teaching to enjoy. I like it when he does that. I've actually heard preachers, they're teaching, they're going along, and they say, oh, hallelujah. Oh, God, that's good. That's so good. And they just go into a moment of praise and thanksgiving. I think that's cool. So to each one of us, verse 7, grace is given to enjoy this and walk this out. So initially he's writing to all of you, to y'all, as they say in the American South. Now he says, each one of you, each of us is given grace. Verse 7, that's important. There's some things that we could get lost in when we think it's all about everybody and I don't have a particular role to play. But now he says, hey, you've got a role. Grace was given to you, particularly, so that we can live this out in our own circumstance, in our own neighborhood, in our own household. And he's going to unpack that more and more. Then he gets into this teaching in verses 8 through 10, which is kind of a little difficult to sort out. But basically it says this: when Yeshua died, he descended into the lower parts of the earth, verse 9. He went to hell, that's what the historic creed says. And then he came out and he ascended on high. He went to heaven. And we see that in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, when the angels come down and look at the boys who are staring gobsmacked as they watch him fly up, and they say, what are you staring at? Were you here a minute ago? Did you see? And they say, this same Yeshua, Acts 1:9, this same Yeshua whom you've seen go into the clouds will return in just the same way that he departed. That's what the angels say to the believers gathered there in Acts chapter 1. I like that. So here it is written again by the apostle this time. When he ascended, he led captive a host of captives. Who were those people? Who were the captive host of captives? Just for fun, let's look at Hebrews chapter, the end of 11. This is called the Hall of Fame or Hall of Faith. These are people who are Older Testament saints, that is, believers who did great stuff. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, of course, Moses, David, Samuel. Look at the names in verse 32. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Cool. He's got all kind of a wide angle on this. And then he goes into, whoever writes Hebrews, goes into unpacking not just the names, but what they did. They conquered kingdoms in verse 33. Verse 34, they quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. They experienced, verse 36, mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. These were Older Testament guys, Jewish believers, who died in faith, who really suffered. In verse 38, men of whom the world was not worthy. I mean, these guys have been sawn in two, tempted, etc. All of these, verse 39, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What? They were Old Testament believers, but they didn't receive yet what was promised. They died, they approved, they were approved. God gave them a thumbs up when they died, and even before. Verse 40, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, Older Testament saints didn't go to heaven until Yeshua died and rose again. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. So now, when apart from us, that is from the Hebrew Christians, the Jewish believers in to whom the apostle here is writing, says this, apart from us, these guys would still be in the grave. But we read from Ephesians, when he, that's Yeshua, ascended, he led captive a host of captives, that's these boys, and then gave gifts to men. The word cloud of witnesses, do you see that at the beginning of the next phrase, chapter 12 of Hebrews? Again, the word therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, a cloud of witnesses, that's Old Testament believers. So when Yeshua ascended in the cloud in Acts chapter 1, that makes sense to me now, that the cloud is believers, David and Samuel and all these boys, and these guys of whom the world was not worthy. So they ascended on high with Yeshua. They were incomplete apart from his death and resurrection. They couldn't go to heaven before then. So now they're complete. They go to heaven. And then Yeshua gives gifts to men. Ephesians chapter 4. So when he ascended, he led captive a host of captives. Then he gave gifts to men. And what did he give? These gifts, 11 through 13. He gave people. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He gave some people. Well, that makes sense. He took up some people, David, Samuel. He took up some folks who were representing him on the earth, who had died in faith, who were waiting. And now he's dropping back some people. So he gave some apostles and prophets, evangelists. So wait a minute. Apostles are post-resurrection and post-ascension. I think so. That there were people who were known as apostles that were post-ascension. In fact, there are 25 people listed as apostles in the Newer Testament. We only know 12 of them from before the cross. Apostello means sent forth, a person who is sent, an emissary, an ambassador. And there are guys who've been like that. And then prophets. What's a prophet? Somebody who tells about the future. That's a foreteller. Encourages people. That's a foreteller. And they're both right. You're both right. A prophet is an instructor in a particular way about things that will happen in the future, or who's bringing God's word in a moment to the people. That's encouraging. Sometimes for prophecy is to edify, exhort, and teach and stir up the people. That's from 1 Corinthians. And the prophets were killed. They were the guys who got rocked around like that passage in Hebrews. That's right. And as a result, when you put your hand up and say, yeah, I'll be one of those prophets, you know what your destiny is, to be mocked and ridiculed. Great, yeah, can I bring my family? Yeah, that's a toughie. And then there's this word called evangelist. That's somebody who takes good news. Evangel. It's just a Greek pair of words, meaning good news. And some as pastors and teachers. And what are they for? What's the purpose of these gifts? It says three things. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Messiah. And even that has a purpose. That's not the end of the thought. He says, I want you to equip the believers so that they do the work, so that the body grows, so that we all attain to the unity. Now, this is a different unity in verse 13, of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Again, remember, faith precedes knowledge. Now, this unity of the faith is a matter of doctrine. That is a matter of what we all believe together. And that's why we teach so much. Why we open our Bibles. Why, you know, when you sit with somebody who's a believer and you say, what's God been showing you lately? Or can I share with you what God's been showing me lately? Those are good things to do. So we all come to the unity of the faith. So we all get on the same page, as the modern expression is, about what we believe and about who God is, what he's done on the planet. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, until we all become, well, I love this phrase, a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Messiah. So we're going to grow up. We've got a lot of growing to do. Some people call their Bible study groups growth groups. I like that. So that we know that it's personal growth as well as us growing. Now, in a body, you are composed of all kinds of different systems. I like the cell system, the cellular components of the body. You can see them in our DNA. You can see it, all kinds of things. A cell is designed to be passing on life from one place to another, and it grows, and then it divides, and it grows again, and it divides, and grows. And real living cells have to grow and have to divide. They cannot keep growing. You can't have an 11,000-seat cell in your home, in the home of your body. It will get just so big, and then it splits. And that's healthy. That's what he's calling us to build up the body maturely, fullness. Those words are not purposeless. As a result, verse 14, we're no longer children. See what happens? We become adult in the faith, tossed here and there by waves, carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, craftiness, and scheming. All bad terms about bad teaching. But here's how we do it. Verse 15, we speak the truth, and we love the people we're speaking to. I heard a pastor the other day who was talking, this was in Adelaide, pastor who said he was so upset. He was down in the city, Brundle Street Mall, and some guy was preaching hellfire and damnation. Now, it's not that this pastor didn't believe that if you didn't accept Jesus, you wouldn't go to hell. That's not what it wasn't a theological argument that he had, but an angry argument. He said this fellow was preaching, and he went up to the fellow and said, "Do you really believe what you're saying?" "Oh, yeah. Yeah, these people are all going to hell if they don't accept Christ as Savior." And so the pastor said, "If you can preach that and not have a tear in your heart or in your eye, then you're missing something. If you can preach that, you've got to have tears." I thought, wow, that's a good way to see it. That's speaking the truth in love. That's really having rachmanis, or compassion on people. That's what we need, rachmanot. You know, that's what we need. Speak the truth in love. You can speak the truth without love, it'll be a little harsh. You can love without speaking the truth, that'll be a little emotional and fairy floss. But love with truth, that's the best. Isn't it? And as a result, what happens? We all grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even from whom now the whole body being fitted, held together by that which every joint supplies. We all work it out. It's all being participatory. It's every finger, it's every toe, it's every nose, it's every body part that we are. We all function together in the body, and then the head and we are connected, and we all work it out. That's what he's saying here. It's a beautiful picture. Being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. I'm just a joint. That's okay. I'm happy to be an elbow in the body of my son. Are you comfortable there? Can you be an elbow? Can you be a knee? Yeah. We are the body of Messiah. If that be so, let's... And then, you know, feet and fingers don't have much time together. They don't relate, do they? Your ear and the back of your knee don't have a whole lot of connectedness. Okay, they don't have any connectedness, except that they're in the same body. So when you think about unity, it doesn't mean we all go to the same building. It doesn't mean we all even know each other, but that we're all on the same page. When I think about believers in Adelaide and believers in Sydney, I think we're on the same page. When I think about Jewish believers, I'm going to see some in France on Monday, and I'm going to be with them for a week. I think, and they're from all over the world. I think we're going to be on the same page, and we're going to certainly spend 5 days together knocking it around until we are. And that'll be good for us. And I'll come back in a couple of weeks and tell you more. I love that. How often am I in Europe? How often are Europeans in Australia? How often are elbows with the back of the knee? Not ever, except, you know, now and again. But we can be on the same page because we're preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and because we're all attaining to the unity of the faith, because we're all supplying whatever our joint has into this body and being humble, forbearing, loving, all that rainbow of the fruit of the Spirit. Does that make sense? That's what I'm seeing from the first half of chapter 4. And it's all a function of what God's done for us. We're not trying to make a mechanism or an organism, an organization. Yeah, we're not an organization, the body of Messiah. We're an organism. We're a functional reality connected to the head. Any stumbling on these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? That's not an exhaustive list of the gifts that God has sent down to the planet, but these are ministry gifts that God has set up in the community of faith, what's called the church. So that we grow, so that we all attain to the unity. There are lots of other lists. Even Paul writes other lists in the record of Scripture about other categories of gifts. But these gifts are purposeful for the unity of the body. Was he a prophet? Absolutely. He prophesied a lot of things that not only came to pass in that sense that a prophet is a future teller, but he also foretold the truth about who God was. What do we usually say? Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer. And when he died for our sins and rose from the dead, that radically changed history. And our responsibility then is to receive that and pray whatever kind of humble prayer you want to pray that says, "God, forgive me, a sinner. And I take it on board. I believe whatever you said." Thank you.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact us at Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia, 2001. God bless you.